Hope you all are having a pleasant, peaceful, relaxing Shabbat so far. We are going to be talking about, in preparation for the holiday coming up, the holiday of Purim. We're going to be talking about Purim today. And I know I'm not going to steal any thunder from my wife, who's actually doing a class on foundations of our faith for Purim. I'm going to try just to stay in the Bible for you. And that class is after service, just a little plug. After you get some bagels, some nosh in the back, you can come back and hear her teach on Purim. She gives excellent history on the holiday from a Jewish perspective, how to celebrate it, how it was celebrated historically. But today I want to go into the book of Esther. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Esther. We're going to be kind of centering on there, obviously. The holiday is coming up this week, so it's a great time to be talking about this so we can be ready for the holiday coming up. And we do these foundations classes before every holiday. But Purim is a lesser-known holiday. People don't always think of Purim when they think of Jewish holidays. It's not listed in Leviticus 23, which is the list of all the Jewish or all the holidays of the Lord. They're not Jewish holidays. They're God's feasts, God's holidays. The first one, of course, is Shabbat. Leviticus 23:1 talks about that. And then it goes through Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. It goes through Yom Kippur and Sukkot and Passover, Pesach. But today we're talking about a lesser-known holiday, which came about later on in the history of Judaism. But it's still an important one to celebrate, and we're going to be going through that today. It's a very joyous holiday, Purim is. People typically will get dressed up in costumes. It's kind of the one Jewish holiday where we kind of let loose a little bit. You know, a lot of our holidays are pretty solemn, aren't they? Yom Kippur, we do a lot of slow music. Everybody hasn't eaten, so they're in a bad mood, right? Everybody's just kind of a little bit sour. Of course, the Feast of Trumpets is a little bit livelier, but most of the holidays are serious holidays. Purim is a joyous holiday, but it's also kind of a let-loose holiday. And people get dressed up in all these kind of costumes. It's kind of like Halloween that's kosher. It's like the kosher Halloween, right? And the Orthodox Jews, if you've ever heard about this before, Orthodox Jews go crazy during this holiday. I'm talking about the really Orthodox Jews, you know, the kind that wear the black hats. And you could see them in Midtown Savannah. They walk on Friday nights. And the really religious Jews, and they are known in very religious Jewish circles, talking about in Brooklyn and all these places, they are known to drink a little bit excessively during this holiday. And so you always hear stories of rabbis getting completely drunk and congregants, and it's just a big party. So it's the one time of the year that Judaism kind of lets its hair down. And that's how it's celebrated typically through the Orthodox. We have a joyous time as well. If you ever come to a Purim holiday at Karen Orr, there's not going to be any drinking. So I don't want to, you know, I want to just set up the expectations right now. So please don't go home and say, oh, we could go and get drunk at this holiday. Please don't misquote me there. No. We'll just Emmett's going over to B'nai B'rith, right? He's going to go over to the Orthodox synagogue right now. Anyway, let's turn our books to our Bible, to the Esther. The story takes place in a faraway land called Persia. Try to look on a map now, you can't find Persia. Persia is Iran, modern-day Iran. So think of that. The people of Iran are Persian people. The story takes place in a town in Persia, a town in modern-day Iran called Shushan. And you have to understand the context to understand how important this place was in the history of the world. There's several kingdoms that ruled over the Jewish people. The first kingdom that ruled over the Jewish people and stopped their sovereignty was the Babylonians, right? We all hear about that. We read that in some of the books of the Bible. There was the Babylonian exile, the Babylonian captivity, when the Jewish people were carted off in exile to Babylon. And the temple was destroyed. This is the first temple. And the Babylonian exiles stayed. Many of the Jewish people stayed in Babylon, even after the time was up to go back to Israel. So the fall of Jerusalem and the temple was 586 BCE, or 586 before Yeshua, almost 600 years before Yeshua was born. That's how long ago we're talking about. And they went through the temple. They went through Jerusalem. They carted off many of the Jewish people. And what they did was, in a lot of these exiles, they were to take. They took the most affluent Jews, or they took the really high society kind of Jews, let's say. But they left the poor Jews to till the land still. But what happened was, all these intellectual Jews, and I always think of like German Jews, you know, in World War II, because Germany had the most intellectual, assimilated Jews in the world. But I always think of that, and they were in Babylon, right? And a lot of them, even after, there was a 70-year period where they were in exile, 70 years of exile from 605 approximately to 538 BCE. So it's important to keep these dates in mind. I'll tell you in a minute. Okay? So a lot of them went to exile, and in 538, when they could start returning back, many of them stayed. And we know that the prophet Ezra went back in 458. So we're talking about 50 years after that. The prophet Ezra went back. Ezra is credited with creating the concept of the synagogue. The fact that we're sitting in a synagogue today is because Ezra went to Israel back with some of the refugees, and he established these centers of learning outside of the temple because the temple was still in ruins. And those places of study, of gathering, became synagogues. And even now, we have the concept of synagogues throughout the world. Anyway, Ezra came back 50 years later. A few years after that, 444 BCE, Nehemiah returned. And you know the story of Nehemiah, when he rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem. He rebuilt the wall for safety reasons, because there was all this lawlessness and these marauders and, you know, Arabs or whatever, and they were trying to continually attack the refugees when they came back. So it was kind of a dark time. It was like the Wild West in Israel at that time. And now we're talking about the time period of Esther is around 460 BCE. And that's important to realize that that's before Ezra and that's before Nehemiah. You know, a lot of Jews stayed in Babylon, and a lot of times we look down upon that because, oh, they're in the diaspora. And Deuteronomy talks about curses for being out of the land and blessings for being in the land. And why didn't they just go back to Israel when they could? Well, remember, Israel was a barren wasteland at the time. The Jews had to go back and rebuild it. Similarly, in 1945, 1946, 1947, the first refugees came back to the land of Israel when it was reborn as a nation after the Second World War. And I always remember one of the rabbis in the Southeast, he's from Tampa, and he would always say, you know, I asked my grandmother all the time, she came from Eastern Europe, I said, Grandma, why did you come to America and not Israel? And she would always say to him, only the Meshuggah go to Israel. So that means only the crazy people, because it was a barren wasteland. So you can imagine, just like that happened 60 years ago, this was the time period we're talking about. Israel was a barren wasteland because a lot of times we say, well, in a lot of Christian commentaries, well, they were under a curse in Persia because they didn't return to land. Well, you have to remember, it was before Ezra, it was before Nehemiah. The place was barren. Things had not really happened there. It wasn't a thriving metropolis that it became again in the 20th century. So it's important to remember dates, important to remember time here. And the other thing that's complained about with the book of Esther, the other thing people are upset about is the name of God is not mentioned in the book of Esther at all. The name of God is not mentioned at all. And Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, has said he called the book of Esther too Jewish, and he said that it had no gospel content. So a lot of Christian commentators have panned the book of Esther. But obviously we don't believe that, since I'm spending a lot of time going over the book of Esther with you. There is a lot of messianic content here, which we're going to get into today. But it was recognized, the book of Esther was recognized as scripture, as canonized scripture. That means inspired, the word of God, in Judaism, even before the time of Yeshua. So it has always been recognized as a book of the Lord or inspired by God, even though the name of God is not mentioned. And that's important. You could see the thread of God throughout this book. In fact, the Mishnah, which is the major of the Jewish writings, it's also referred to as the Talmud. You have the Mishnah and the Gemara, which is the classic Jewish writings of the rabbis, hundreds and hundreds of years old. The Mishnah devotes an entire tractate. Now, there's only six tractates in the Mishnah. An entire tractate, it's called Megillah, to the book of Esther. That's how important it is in Judaism. And it explains in that tractate that we are to read the book of Esther publicly during Purim each year. This happens in synagogues all over the world. And frequently, they won't read the whole book. It's a very long book. It's several chapters. What they will do is they'll act it out in like a play. And they'll do Purim plays. And every synagogue will have their own Purim play. And we have a Purim play for you next week. So the kids have written and they're going to perform a Purim play to act out the book of Esther. And yes, it's cute and yes, it's nice. But it's more than that. There's history behind it. Because in this tractate, in the Mishnah, one of the most important Jewish writings, it talks about reciting it every year. And that's how we honor that. That's how we do that every year. We do a play. So let's get into the book of Esther. Let's talk about the main character. Guess who that was? Esther, right? Her name was actually Hadassah, and she was Jewish. She was among the Babylonian. She was an ancestor of the Babylonian refugees that stayed in the Babylon area. She came from nothing, no royalty. She was an outsider. She was a stranger in a strange land, much like Jewish people are in the diaspora. And she was Jewish. And God raised her up for such a time as this, to be an instrument for deliverance for the Jewish people. She was actually a deliverer. You know, we have forerunners of the Messiah. We have Moses, who delivered the people out of Egypt. We have other prophets who foretold things to deliver the people. We have, of course, Yeshua, the Messiah, who delivered people. And Esther is an archetype of the Messiah. She delivered her Jewish people at this time. And that's what we're talking about today. But she came from nothing. She came from small means. Her parents died. She was raised by her cousin Mordecai. One can say that Esther and Mordecai, as I said, were wrong, that there was a curse for Jews to stay in the diaspora. But you know what? We know that they were there, and we know that God used them. And if you want to say that they were under curse because they didn't go back to the land, you got to have to say the same thing about us in America. You know, we Jews in America are in the diaspora. And while it's a wonderful place, and I am an American citizen, and I'm happy to be one. I'm glad we're in this country of freedom. I'm glad I have the freedom to sit up here and talk with you today. You don't have that freedom in many countries in this world. But you know what? We are in America, the land of opportunity, but it is still the diaspora. There is still something special about the land of Israel. But we can kind of connect with Esther because just as we're in the diaspora today as Jewish people, she was in the diaspora in the same situation. And back in those days, back in 460 BCE. And Israel at the time, as I said, was very barren. And it was before Esther or Ezra. It was before Nehemiah. And what happened? Esther came from nothing. And she, in a miraculous way, became the queen. She became the queen of King Xerxes or Ahasuerus. And it was a true rags-to-riches story, right? And you can read through the book of Esther. I'm not going to go read through the whole thing today. And everything is going great for her. It's a great story. She comes from nothing, and she becomes queen. She becomes queen over a vast empire. And everything's going great until another character comes in, right? And we all know him to be Haman. Evil Haman. Okay, now, we have to do this now. I'm going to say that word a lot today. So I'm either going to have to say another name, or you're going to have to refrain from saying boo every time. And I'm going to slip up, and you're probably going to still say boo, but that's the whole thing. If you've never celebrated Purim before, Haman is the evil character in the story, and he's out to kill the Jewish people, right? So, and I'm going through a lot of backstory for you, but stay with me. We're going to get to Scripture in just a second here. He's the evil villain in the story. He was a dignitary who came into town, came into Shushan, and he got the ear of the king. All right? Haman was arrogant. Yeah. He was arrogant, and he thought he was a big macher, right? If you don't know what a big macher means, he thought he was big stuff. All right? A big macher. And he would come in, you know, it's a typical. He would come in, everybody had to bow down to him because he was so important. Well, he didn't like it very much when Mordecai, Esther's cousin, Jewish, didn't show him the proper respect and did not bow down to him. He was slighted. Let's go to Esther 3, 5 and 6. Get into some scripture here. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. That's getting weak there. He sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, the people of Mordecai. Of course, that refers to the Jewish people. So he had a beef not only with Mordecai, but with his whole people. And we're going to read why. Esther 3:7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, not the car, the month, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month, until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And that's where we get the name Purim. They cast lots. You know, casting lots means, right? They cast lots, which is Pur. So Purim, Im is a little Hebrew lesson. Im is plural. So it means lots. They cast lots. Purim means lots. And this bad guy named, you know who, had a hatred. He had a hatred for the Jews. Why did he have such a hatred? I mean, it couldn't be just because Mordecai didn't bow down. There was more to it than that. Many people over the years have had a demonic hatred of the Jewish people, but his hatred was also based on ancestry. He was a descendant of the Agagites. The Agagites were descendants of Agag, who was the king of Amalek. You heard that name before, right? Amalek. The Amalekites. They had attacked Israel way back in the Torah after Israel fled from Egypt. And because of them attacking Israel, God says this. Exodus 17, 14 through 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, The Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So Joshua and the people of Israel fought the Amalekites, and this is the iconic battle in the Torah, right? You've heard of this. When I tell you, you're going to say, oh, yeah. This is the battle where Moses is standing there between Miriam and Aaron, his brother and sister, and he's got his hands up, right? And his hands get tired. Remember that? And every time his hands would be up, the Israel was defeating the Amalekites. And then his hands got tired, it says, and when his hands went down, the Amalekites would start beating the Israelites and defeating them. So he literally had to have his hands up and have to have people holding his hands to keep his arms up so that they could battle and win the war against the Amalekites. That's the story we're talking about here. So every time his arms were up, Israel was winning. Every time his arms were down, the Amalekites started winning. Now we fast forward to the time of King Saul, the first king of Israel. Hundreds of years later, God gave the prophet Samuel this word to deliver to King Saul of Israel. 1 Samuel 15:3. Let's turn there. Remember, Saul was the first king. The prophet Samuel was prophesying around that time, instructing Saul and then his successor, King David. And he says in 1 Samuel 15:3, now go, Saul, in the kingdom, in the army of Israel, go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now this utterance by Samuel was a direct utterance of the Lord in fulfillment of that prophecy we talked about that the Lord said back in the Torah in Exodus 17. But I want you to read with me what happened instead. 1 Samuel 15:9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the rest and the best of his sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. So Saul disobeyed. He did not listen to the voice of Samuel. He did not listen to the voice of the Lord and blot out the Amalekites from the earth. And because of his disobedience, Agag was spared. And here's the point that I want to get across. Haman was a descendant of Agag. If Agag was wiped out, like the Lord said, we would not have a Haman who is threatening our people. And that's very, very important. So because he was spared, his descendant Haman walks into town, big macher, and he's got a problem with the Jewish people, and he's got a plot now to destroy the Jewish people. So he gets the ear of the king, and the king put out a proclamation that the Jewish people are going to be wiped out from the face of the earth. Now you could say, you know, why was it so important for the Jews of Persia, right, the Jews of Persia, to be saved? Persia was the head of the worldwide empire. Remember, the Babylonian Empire, after that became the Persian Empire. And those exiles in Babylon, under the Babylonian kingdom, when Babylon was wiped out by the Medes and Persians, that became the kingdom. So the Medes and Persians, or the Persian Empire, stretched throughout the known world. So we're not only talking about the Jewish people that stayed behind in Persia and Iran. We're talking about all Jewish people throughout the kingdom, which is all Jewish people throughout the world. This is not just a threat on Esther and the Israelites that had stayed in the diaspora. This is a threat on all of the Jewish people, all of the Jewish people everywhere. So the king of Persia had control over and influence over the entire world. And we're talking about the safety and the preservation of all Jews. So Mordecai went to Esther, his cousin, the queen of the Persian Empire, and told her, "You need to go to the king and do something about this. This crazy guy, Mordecai, or Haman, he is threatening to destroy us. He is going to destroy us." And let's pick up in Esther chapter 4. Esther 4, 13 through 14. "And Mordecai told them to answer Esther." He sent men to Esther, saying, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" There's that word, that phrase again, "for such a time as this." Now Mordecai says something interesting here. You know, if Esther doesn't do this, if Esther doesn't go to the king and try to stop this and use her influence as the queen to influence the king, to change his mind, Mordecai is smart enough to know God will provide deliverance for his people from another source. And we read in the scripture, if we don't praise God, the rocks will cry out. God can use anything to deliver his people. But we are the instruments of God. We are the hands and the feet of God. And if such and such person wasn't going to do what God has called them to do, he'll bring another. You know, King Saul was raised up by God to be the king of Israel. But King Saul was great in many ways, but he sinned in other ways, as we just read, and he fumbled later on in his life. And because of that, his kingdom, or the kingdom of his family, went away, and we had a whole other family come in, the son of Jesse, David, and he was given the rightful place as king. If we don't do what God has said, God will raise up somebody else, because God has a plan, and that plan is far bigger than our plan. It's not about Esther. It's not about Mordecai. It's about God, and he will use people for his purposes and for his glory. But God had raised up Esther from humble beginnings as a Jew in a foreign land to become the queen of the worldwide emperor, the Persian Empire, stretching throughout the world. And God spoke through Mordecai to tell this to Esther. God raised up Esther, even though the name of God is not in the book. God raised up Esther for such a time as this to save her people. And we know if the Jewish people were not saved, there would be no Jewish Messiah, would there? If the Jewish people were somehow wiped out from the world, there would be no Jewish descendant named Yeshua who became the Messiah of Israel and the Messiah of the whole world. So this is extremely important what we're talking about. We're not talking about just a physical sparing of the people. We're talking about a spiritual saving of the Jewish people and the whole world. It's very big we're talking about. And God has called Esther for such a time as this. And just as God called Esther, let's apply this to our life today. God is calling each of us for such a time as this to do things for his kingdom. Just as Esther and Mordecai were called to do something important for the preservation of Jewish people, we're called. And there's righteous people throughout the ages that have been raised up by God to do wonderful godly things for his purposes. And God is raising us up today, even if it's in a small way, to do things. So you're being raised up for such a time as this as well. You may think, I'm a nobody. Why would God want to use me? I can't even do such and such right. Well, Esther was a nobody too. It's not about Esther. It's not about you and me. It's completely about God. And the Bible is filled with stories of nobodies being used by God to do something great. So there's a couple of takeaways I want you to think about today about the book of Esther. And specifically, I want you to look at Esther's behavior. Hadassah, Esther's behavior, when she was confronted with this task, did she rise to the occasion? What did she do? What are the character traits that she did? And I want you to learn from that, because what she did, we can apply and say, we can do that. The way she acted, the way she thought, we can say, that's how we need to act. That's how we need to think. You may not be called on to save all the Jewish people in the world, but you may be called on to do something to maybe save someone from something they're going through. You may be called on to bring somebody to the Lord so they can become a follower of Yeshua and have eternal life. That's important too. So number one, Esther was teachable. She listened to her cousin and guardian Mordecai when he told her to go to the king. She didn't say, hey, listen, Mordecai, I know better than you. I have all the answers now. Look at me. I'm the queen. Look at you, you're not, you know. It's like she didn't let it go to her head, okay? She was teachable. You know, we talk a lot of times in believing circles about having a teachable spirit. What that means is don't think you're the best. Don't think you have it all figured out because you know the Lord. Don't think you have it all figured out because you got a nice job or you got a nice family or you got this. We still need to be teachable, because if you're not teachable, God can't use you. If you're not teachable, God can't speak to you. We have to be teachable, just like Esther was. She didn't say, look at me, I'm a big macher now. I can do this. No, she listened to Mordecai. We have a tendency to get wrapped up in all the things that we accomplish in life. I've seen it. People have a tendency to become rabbis, and they get a tendency to get wrapped up in being a rabbi. Or they have a tendency to get wrapped up in being a worship leader, or being an elder, or being a servant that does this ministry or that ministry. We have to remain teachable, because if we're not going to do it, God's going to raise somebody else up to it. And I'd rather be the one to do it than to be passed on. That's not good. We need to be teachable. Number two, Esther was willing. Let's look at Esther chapter 4, 15 and 16. Chapter 4, 15 and 16. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. So she's giving her reply now. Go. Gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Esther was willing. She was willing to give up her crown. She was willing to give up her life if that's what it meant, for a higher purpose. She was willing to do what needed to be done to help others more than her comfort. More than her comfort. She could have just tried to blend in. She could have just tried to continue with her favor of the king, from the king, and maybe he could spare her life. Even though she was Jewish, she was still the queen. She was the prettiest one. He picked her, whatever. But you know what? She was willing to lay down that crown of hers for the Lord to have his crown. She was willing to sacrifice herself for a greater purpose. That's very Jewish in nature, you know. And what did Spock say in all the movies? You know, the needs of the many are better than the needs of one, right? I know I have that wrong. And if you're a Trekkie fan, you know what I'm talking about. They said it in every movie. Okay? And that's very Jewish. She was willing to give up her crown in order to help her people. And we as Jewish people have a strong desire to help our people. We're the most philanthropic people in the world. Jewish people are. We give to so many causes and different things because it's about community. And Esther recognized that. She was willing. Number three, Esther conquered her fears. That's important. Esther had to go to the king and expose, you know, that guy who wanted to kill all the Jews. Esther 4, 10 and 11. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law. Put all to death, except the one whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go to the house these 30 days. So she had no idea if he was going to accept her and hold out the scepter. She had no idea. She was risking everything to go to the king, to talk to him, to try to convince him to save her people. This was a big deal. And this was like, either she got what she had to get done or she died. I mean, there was no in between. If he didn't like what she was doing, she was a goner. She was risking her life to do this. Unannounced, uninvited. But she did it. We can learn from that. And number four, lastly, Esther believed that she could make a difference. She was put in her position to help people. She listened, and she knew that God could use her to make a difference. So I want you to think about that today and apply that to you. Are we being teachable in whatever God has called us to do, whether it's a small thing or a big thing? Are you teachable? Are you willing? Number two, are you willing to do what God has called you to do? Maybe it's a little uncomfortable. You know, when I first started attending a Messianic synagogue 20-something years ago, I was in high school. And when you're in high school, you like to go out with your friends and do stuff. And, of course, services were on Friday night, the worst time in the world, because you want to go out with your friends and go to the movies or do something. But I had to sacrifice to go to temple, to go to my synagogue, to learn and to grow. And so I gave up my Friday nights, and I went to Shabbat service. And I went to synagogue services for many, many years. Sometimes you have to give things up. You have to be willing to say, you know what? This is more important. Maybe you don't have to give up a crown, but maybe you have to give up some free time. Maybe you're being called to give and to be part of the congregation. And it's a chore getting up on Saturday morning sometimes. You had a long week. You want to sleep in. Sometimes you have to be willing to go a little bit and go that extra mile for the Lord. And if God's called you to do something, are you willing to do it? Number three, Esther conquered her fears. We have fears, even as believers. There's things going on in our lives that are frightening. There's things we're being called to do that we don't want to do. It's a little scary to do it. Well, I don't have to go. I don't want to go talk to that person, God. Or I don't want to go into ministry, God, because you're kind of calling me into ministry. We have some friends of ours that recently she said to my wife, God's calling us in ministry, I think, and I am freaked out, crazy, scared, because they didn't think they were going to ministry. 10 years ago, I didn't think I'd be in ministry. If I stopped and go back 10 years of my life and think that I'm going to be a rabbi of a congregation, I would be a little frightened. So thankfully, God didn't show me that right then. But you know, we have to conquer our fears. We have to know that God is greater than our fears, don't we? And lastly, Esther believes she can make a difference. We need to believe that we can make a difference. We have this thing where, well, even if we think God is great, we think, oh, what can I do? I'm just little old me. God can't use me. I got problems. I got issues. You know what? I'm sure Esther had problems. I'm sure she wasn't perfect. I'm sure Mordecai, with all the ways that he is touted as this great guy, I'm sure he had issues. You know, Moses had problems. Moses had this speech impediment. He could barely talk correctly. You know, the Apostle Paul had problems. He got this, as he called it, a thorn in his side. We don't know what it was. Could have been an illness. Could have been a physical condition. We don't know. But I, as I said a few weeks ago, God can use your weakness for his glory. Remember that. God can use you in all of your crazy weaknesses and all your problems, because you know why? Because it's that much more the Lord when things get done supernaturally. Then you can say, it's not me, it's God that did it. And I can point to that. I was a nobody, I was a nothing. But God has made me somebody, and God has used me to do great things. Not because of my great strength, but because of his great strength. That's the story of the Bible. That's the story of Israel. Israel was always outnumbered. And as I've said before on the Bema, you know, go back to 1967, the 67 war, or the Six-Day War in 73. If you read any type of history of Israel, modern Israel, you know that they were outnumbered. As I've said before, my wife's uncle was in the Revolutionary War there, great uncle, right? A nice Italian Jew, just like me, from Rome. And he went to Israel, and he didn't even have a proper uniform. My wife's grandmother fought in the war, and she like lost a finger in the war. I mean, it's crazy. But God used this ragtag group of Jewish refugees to fight all this vast army of Arabs from all these countries. And God supernaturally did it. And it wasn't so that Israel could get the glory, so that God could get the glory. And the Arabs would say that they would see these huge tanks coming against them. And there wasn't a lot of tanks. It was like a mirage. It was like the Lord doing this. God can use our weaknesses. God can use our little to do something great, because it goes past the natural and it goes into the supernatural. So as we close up today, if you were in Esther's shoes and if you were presented with this thing, what would you do? Would you be willing? Would you be able to conquer your fear? Would you know that you could make a difference? Would you be teachable enough to listen? You know, sometimes I get so stubborn that I don't listen to God. And then later on, I'm like, I should have listened to God. It would have been a lot easier. You know, you've done that, right? I'm not the only one. So we are stubborn. We are not teachable sometimes, but we need to learn these principles, because God's got a plan for you. God's got a plan for me. It may not be the deliverance of his people, but it could be something powerful. It is going to be something powerful, and we need to be listening for what that is. So if we were in Esther's shoes, what would we do? Would we rise to the occasion? And today we're being put in Esther's shoes. Are we going to rise to that occasion? I want you to bow your heads as we close today. Lord, I'm just so thankful that you have given us your Ruach HaKodesh, your Holy Spirit, Lord, and you've given us your Son, Yeshua, that as we, as followers of him, we have the Spirit of God inside of us. So it's not us, it's God. And Lord, I know that we have our fears, we have our issues that sometimes cloud all of our thinking. Maybe it's physical pain, maybe it's spiritual things, maybe it's emotional stuff. But Lord, we know you're greater than he that is in the world. We know that you're greater than our weakness also. And Lord, you have raised us up for such a time as this, just like Esther. We know that each of us has an important role to play in your kingdom. There is no one that's just there and, okay, you just go stand in the corner. You're in the kingdom. You go stand in the corner. I can't use you. God uses everybody. So if you're needing that touch today, just reach out to the Lord in your heart and just say, Lord, I'm willing. Lord, I'm teachable. Lord, I want to conquer my fears. And Lord, I know I can make a difference in you. It's all about God. And just as Esther did that important thing, of course, the king listened to Esther. Of course, Haman was hanged on the gallows when it was meant for the Jewish people. We know, God, that you are our strength. And as we sang today, arise, O Lord. We say, arise, O Lord, every week, and let your enemies be scattered. We said, arise, O Lord, to your resting place. Arise. As we sang today, many are my foes. Many are they that rise up against me. Lord, you are our strength. You are our deliverer. Just as you delivered the Jewish people back then, you're delivering us today. All of us, Jew and Gentile. We thank you for that, Lord God. We pray for a special blessing this Shabbat of your peace, of your joy. Thank you, Lord God. We lift you up. We lift up your name. And we thank you for having us be here, for such a time as this, Lord God. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen and amen. Hallelujah.